notice there's a pattern emerging in the book of Acts as we get through it. So we'll get to chapter 8 in a second. But as you look back through the book starts, you know, Jesus, who has died, been resurrected, has now gone up to heaven. And there's like this immediate little crisis going on in the church that like, well, what next? I mean, what are we going to do about this? And then the day of Pentecost happens. And then we get this passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And you can use this as sort of a portrait of the church, right? You know, in fact, Stony Brook used the first part of this as a portrait of you're going to build a church. And what does a good church look like? And then the next thing that happens in the book is there's this problem, right? Peter and John get hauled up or so on, and there's like this crisis. The crisis gets resolved, and then we get this passage in chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions as his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned houses or land sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And we get a second, like, beautiful little portrait of a great, thriving, vibrant church. And then immediately after that, there's another problem, right? The Ananias and Sapphira example. And this isn't a great moment in the church. But then we get this point, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and led them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. And we get a third portrait of an amazing church. I mean, it's sort of like this. And then what happens? There's another round of persecution of the church. Peter and John are hauled off. And then we get this passage, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Day after day, the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus the Christ. In those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect this ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And we get a fourth description of a great, vibrant, growing church. And you sort of see this. I mean, this is not a lot of pages, right? I mean, what is it? It's like 4 pages, right? We have 4 completely different descriptions here of this early church. They all harmonize together. And if you want to know what a good church looks like, you can imagine a whole sermon. What does a good church look like? Here we have passage after passage after passage telling us all the marks of a great, good church. Everybody's loving one another. Sort of the gospel's being preached. People are coming in, right? The gospel's spreading out, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and there's growth in the church. And then they're ministering to all these needs, and it's growing. And then there's ministering, and then people hear about the ministering needs, and then they come, and then it grows some more. And it's just sort of this marvelous image of you go to a church like this, and you're looking around, and this is exciting. This is an exciting church. This is the blueprint for what does the perfect church look like? What does a great church look like? And we've seen this pattern, right? Sort of the problem, then there's another description. And then we get to Stephen, another problem, right? Suddenly Stephen, one of these guys that they just gotten to help distribute food, gets hauled up, gives this sort of grand speech to the sort of Pharisees. They get angry. We have this another moment of persecution. And then something a little jarring happens. Chapter 7, verse 34. When they, the Pharisees, heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. When they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now that's a little jarring, because all these other persecutions, right? Peter and John get hauled up, and they're on trial, and then they get released, and church grows, and it's vibrant, right? And then that happens again, and then they get it. Stephen actually dies, right? And this is the first martyr. And this is sort of a little bit jarring, like, wait a minute, you know, this was a story of success to success and triumph to triumph to triumph, and suddenly somebody just died here. But nonetheless, the pattern is still preserved, right? Problem growing church, problem growing church, problem growing church. And we now have Stephen, and now it's like a bigger problem. He's stoned, and we know exactly what's going to follow if we've been paying attention to the pattern of Acts. It's going to be another description of the church, and it's exactly what we find. We find a fifth description of the church. Chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. We have another description of the church here, and what just happened to this church? Gone. It just got destroyed, right? I mean, suddenly you imagine, right, this church. And imagine you didn't know anything about the book, and you're just reading this story, and you're watching this growing, vibrant church, growing, vibrant church, growing, vibrant church, and you get to this passage, and suddenly this church that you've been watching, you're kind of like rooting for it. It's like a Disney movie, and you get the cute little thing that's going along, and then suddenly it dies in an hour and 15 minutes into the movie, and you'd be like, wait a minute, I thought this was a triumph story here, right? And suddenly the church is destroyed. This would be jarring if you were reading this for the first time fresh. But imagine you were living in this church. Imagine you're going to church here and you're watching it grow, and you can imagine all the great sermons they would have had of, look at what a godly church we are. See, we're growing. Look, we need to open up new wings. We need new services. We need new distributions, because we're growing and it's vibrant and it's exciting and everybody's feeling good about this growing, vibrant church. And then you all show up and suddenly it's gone. Imagine if afterwards in the coffee hour you start mingling around talking to people and you start finding out every single person in this room is packing up and leaving tonight. Every one of us is leaving tonight. How are you feeling about the church right now? And you're looking around and you're thinking, not only is everyone else leaving, by the way, I'm packing up and going too. Because we are all leaving this church. This is a portrait of a failed church. You want a failed church? That would be about it. There's even that great little poignant note, right? And all except the apostles were scattered throughout. All except the apostles. Imagine being showing up the Sunday after this, and they walk into church, and they look around, and there's no one else there. The entire church is gone. How are you feeling about church at that moment if you're one of those apostles? I mean, how do you feel about this exciting thing? You have just been out there. You're doing this stuff. You're watching this church grow. You're proud of the fact it's growing. You're seeing the hand of God everywhere. And then you show up and everyone's gone. And you'll notice the except the apostles has that extra little bit to it. It's not like the sort of people nobody really knew were going to church were the ones that were sort of lingering. It's the most prominent Christians in town that are still there. It's everyone else who has left. And so now imagine how you're feeling if you're sitting there in that church. You've just watched this church get totally decimated. It's gone. Everyone has fled. Saul is raging around, arresting whoever he can find, and everyone else is just out of there. And suddenly the church, and let's be clear, this is the only church there is now gone. And what do we make of this? Because, you know, I'm writing my book. And, you know, you're writing your book here. And I'm going to write this book about what does it mean to have a successful, vibrant church. And I say, let's go back to Acts and find the signs of a successful and vibrant church. And I wrote my whole book here on those first four passages. And then we get to this passage. You don't write the book saying, oh, by the way, a successful, vibrant church gets just everybody vanishes one day. You never say that. In fact, if you were to go find a church that everybody had fled, we know right away, failed church. Something obviously went seriously wrong in that church because it's not there anymore. We all know that. And so is the church in Acts an example of a failed church? What do we do with it? Now, what do we do with this idea? It just doesn't fit our narratives, right? And what did the apostles do with this? Well, we know what the apostles do. We know what they're making of this because they write about it. And they write about it in kind of these interesting ways in some letters they were writing. And in order to see it, it helps to back up just a second again, back up to chapter 7. The stoning of Stephen. We had this marvelous little picture in verse 36. Stephen is standing there and he said, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He has this vision and he sees Christ himself standing at the right hand of God in this marvelous vision. That vision gets ripped off by one of the people writing a letter. And the person writing the letter is John. So the Apostle John wants to write a letter to the churches. And what he does is he sort of takes this vision, right? And he uses it again, right? And he uses it in his letter, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation often presents kind of a curious problem for us because we tend to want to read it as sort of this prophecy of the end times, right? And maybe it is. How would I know? I haven't lived through the end times, right? But what I do know with certainty what the book of Revelation is it's a letter John is writing to the churches that are out there right then. And in writing this letter to these churches, he wants to tell them something, and he wants to tell them something really, really important. And he writes this letter telling them this really, really important thing, and he writes it in sort of a pseudo-code. It's like a code, but all the Christians would have gotten the code at the time, right? So he writes this letter, and in chapter 5, he tells this story. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation. "Then I saw in the right hand," now notice it's the right hand of God that's holding this thing, "then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent unto all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And suddenly we have an image here, a vision, of Christ standing at the right hand of God. Exactly what Stephen said he saw. And John says, "I saw this vision, and there is Christ standing at the right hand of God. Christ has died, he's ascended, and now he's at the right hand of God," is what Stephen just said, and it's what John is just saying. And you have this vision now of Christ triumphant. He's died, he's ascended, he's standing in heaven, he's standing at the right hand of God, and then what does Christ do, John says? He takes this scroll with these 7 seals, everybody's praising Jesus, he's done all these amazing things, he takes that scroll with 7 seals, and he starts breaking the seals one by one by one, and what happens? Hutch read it earlier, chapter 6. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the 2nd seal, I heard a 2nd living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse rode out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine.' When the Lamb opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over 1/4 of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth." Suddenly, we have gone from an image of marvelous triumph, Christ standing at the right hand of God, to an image of utter destruction going throughout the earth. And John, writing to a church, 1st century, says, you know what? We all like to talk about this triumph of Christ. We all love talking about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and going up to the right hand of God. But as soon as Christ shows up at the right hand of God, what does he do? He starts breaking seals, and destruction starts going out into the land. Just boom, boom, boom. And now you're looking around and you see all sorts of destruction. Should you be surprised? Should you be surprised that things don't seem to be going well? And John's saying, no, you shouldn't be surprised. What is the immediate result of Christ's death and resurrection? The immediate result, the next implication is death and destruction are about to come into the land, and things are going to be really awful. There's going to be famine, there's going to be war, there's going to be plagues, and there's going to be lots and lots of death, and this is exactly what will happen. And John, in writing this, is not writing it to depress the church. I mean, because you can imagine this song, it seems kind of depressing, right? All this stuff. And generally, when we read, oh man, this is just awful stuff. When they're reading this stuff earlier, right? Everybody's sitting there, and I know you all thinking, like, why are we reading this? I did not come this morning to hear about war and death and plague and destruction. I came this morning for a happy message. And you know what? For John, this is a happy message. And why is this a happy message? It's a happy message because you know what? War, death, destruction are the norms, right? Think about our prayer time. It's one long litany of bad things happening in this world. This is the world we live in. This is the world we've always lived in. This is the world the early church is living in. But you know what's amazing about this story as John is telling it? Why is all of this stuff happening on this earth? It's not all happening by accident, John is saying. It's not like we have the triumphant Christ and then Christ standing there saying, gosh, why is all this bad stuff happening? He's up there breaking seal after seal after seal. You just see, rip seal, boom, more destruction. Rips another seal, boom, more destruction. There's a master plan here. And Christ sure seems to be in control of this. You'll notice before those seals were broken, none of these horses are released and none of this destruction is happening. And had nobody broken those seals, maybe we don't have a. But you know what? The triumphant Christ starts breaking all of these seals. And suddenly all these bad things start happening. And how in the world is that comforting? Well, the reason we don't find it comforting is we're used to just reading this part. But imagine you are a first century Christian. Imagine you're like the audience John is writing to. And you get this story right here. What do you imagine? You don't have to stretch your mind very much to imagine Ezekiel chapter 14, the passage Ingrid read. The passage Ingrid read, I mean, this is exactly what every one of these Christians would have been imagining. It's got these stories of, well, there's this destruction and there's destruction and this destruction. In Ezekiel 14, verse 21, for this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments? Hey, four. It's like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. To kill its men and their animals, right? Sword and famine and wild beasts and plagues. Yet, that's what Ezekiel says. Yet, there will be some survivors, sons and daughters who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. If you're reading John's letter, not a story about the future, but about a story about what you're going through, you imagine an early church. Christ is triumphant. You've heard the story. You've believed. It seems amazing and happy. And then you look around and all you see is death and destruction. And John's writing and saying, you know what? Don't be surprised about the death and destruction. Peter, in his letter, actually writes exactly that. Do not be surprised when you have all of the death and destruction and tribulations. John's writing, don't be surprised when you see all the death and destruction and tribulation, right? Why shouldn't we be surprised? Because God is in control of this somehow. And you know what's going to come of all of this? There's going to be these people out there, and they'll be there, and they will persevere through this, and you'll notice it, and it'll just keep going and going and going. And they will know that there is nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. This is what John is saying, how we should interpret this early church. Well, what about Luke then? Well, it turns out Luke has exactly the same message. It's one of these weird little messages, right? We get John telling a story all in this great poetical type language about sort of all these great visions and so on. We get Luke in the book of Acts saying exactly the same thing, but in the pose of history. Chapter 8 of Acts. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. There's the destruction. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. What happens after all of this persecution? We saw our church fail here in Jerusalem. It's gone. Everyone except the apostles has fled. And they all flee. And then what happens? Well, after they all flee, they end up in all of, they're like refugees in all these different little cities scattered around. And when they get to these other little cities as this refugee, what do? They just start talking about what they believe. And suddenly, little churches pop up all over the place. Imagine the church in Jerusalem hadn't failed. Imagine there hadn't been this great persecution distributing everybody. What would have happened in the book of Acts? So you can imagine what would have happened. Church in Jerusalem starts forming, right? The apostles are all there. It gets larger and larger. People keep moving to Jerusalem, and the church gets larger and larger. They keep moving to Jerusalem, and it gets larger and larger. And you can imagine Christianity would be like this little cult in the city of Jerusalem by the end of this. There'd be like the megachurch to end all megachurches, right? And it's got the 12 apostles standing there as sort of the leaders of the megachurch to end all megachurches. And everybody's just coming to Jerusalem because that's where all the action is. And it just keeps growing and growing and growing. But instead of that, what happens? The church is destroyed. And oddly, it's destroyed, fortunately, when the Roman Empire is running everything, because the Roman Empire did one thing very well. They built roads everywhere. So suddenly it's easy to travel all over. And when people flee, they can flee on a pretty good road to another part of the Roman Empire. They don't have to cross into another empire, right? They can flee all over in the Roman Empire. Philip, one of those guys, one of those seven that was chosen to help feed the widows, right? I mean, this guy's like, you know, he's like second in command here. He flees too, let's note. But when he gets to Samaria, what happens? Samaria suddenly has the gospel being preached and a church popping up there. And we watch this story, and if you imagine there wasn't the persecution and the church in Jerusalem didn't fail, suddenly we don't have churches cropping up all over. But you know what else we don't have? We don't have all the letters the apostles are writing to all those churches. John doesn't have to write the letter that we call the book of Revelation if the whole church is in Jerusalem. He can just show up on a Sunday morning and tell everybody, and everybody hears it, right? But because there are churches scattered all over, and he talks about it as the letter to the seven churches, seven being the complete number, he's writing to all the churches. Because there are all these churches, he's got to write this great letter telling everybody, you know what, I know you're off, and I don't even know where you are. You're up in, you know, Thessalonica somewhere, right? I mean, I don't know where this is, right? But you know what? When you see bad things happening there, don't be surprised. It's all part of some master plan here. Just take comfort in the fact that it's all part of some master plan and God's in control of all of this. And when you're migrating up to Greece, don't be surprised when bad things start happening. That's all part of the plan. And as this spreads more and more and more, without all of these letters, we don't have a New Testament. And if we don't have a New Testament, what are we standing here talking about today, right? I don't even know what we're standing. It's a really good thing that church in Jerusalem failed when you step back and look at it, because it's hard to imagine how Christianity spreads throughout the world and how we have a whole New Testament and all these things. I mean, there's probably some way you could imagine this, but everything we know about Christianity, all of these gospels, all of the letters are all written because of that persecution of a church in Jerusalem that scattered people throughout the world. And we miss this all the time when we think about Christian lives. We think about our own lives all the time. And when we think about our own lives, what we always are imagining is, things don't seem to be going well in my life right now. And they're not. not. They're not going well in any of our lives. Things are always having problems and turmoil and trouble. And then we come to church and everybody's happy and it's all great. And they're like, oh yeah, this is what it's supposed to be like. It's supposed to be like all you happy people. I'm like me, miserable person, right? But just sort of then I walk out of here and I go back to my life. And I didn't realize I should be reading John's letter to me more often. Yeah, there's a triumph in Christ, and it's a great picture, but part of that triumph is all of these bad things happening. And I shouldn't be surprised all these bad things are happening, because that's exactly what happens when Christ becomes triumphant. The problem is I take my little slice of life, and I pretend it's the whole story. And I do this all the time. I pretend, yes, the story of Christianity and the marvelous nature of Christ is all embedded in my life. And so my life should be going from triumph to triumph to triumph. And when my life isn't going from triumph to triumph to triumph, clearly there's something wrong with this Christian stuff going on here. And you know what? I just need to pray harder so that God makes my life going from triumph to triumph to triumph. But you know what? My life isn't really the relevant thing. You can imagine we did this with other things. Imagine you mentioned your favorite painting, right? The most gorgeous painting you've ever seen. And imagine I took that most gorgeous painting you've ever seen and I cut out a little 1/4 inch by 1/4 inch square from some random place in it. And I brought it in here and I started showing it to people, saying, say, you know what? This is this other person's favorite painting. And you'd all look at that little 1/4 inch by 1/4 inch square and you say, that's their favorite painting? I mean, it's not a very good painting. You can do it even more vividly. You can take poetry, right? I've got here in my hand like one of the greatest poets in the English language, bar none, right? Let me read you from the greatest poet in the English language is so strong that you yourself. Now, wasn't that an amazing poem? Like, aren't you all just riveted by that? Here's another one, right? There's a whole bunch of these in this thing, right? Heart in other place, for there can live. Are you deeply enamored with that poetry? Do you want to commit it to memory? Do you want to put it on your refrigerator? And you realize, these aren't even long poems. They're sonnets, right? Written by William Shakespeare. You've heard how great he is, right? You know the sonnet, like the perfect form. And if all you read were little snippets of the sonnets, a few random strings of 5 words, you know what you would say? This is really awful poetry. I mean, why does anybody talk about this guy like he's good? He's terrible poet. And why is he so terrible? Because you know what? He didn't write 5 random words. He wrote a complete sonnet. And if you could step back and see the complete sonnet, the whole thing is beautiful. The string of little words in the middle is downright ugly. But the whole sonnet is jaw-droppingly gorgeous. That's our lives. You take your life, you take this little verse in Acts, and you look at it and say, where is the beauty in that? And you know what? Maybe there is. Sometimes when you cut out that little 1/4 inch thing, sometimes it'll be a nice little painting in of itself. Sometimes if you pick the right string of 5 words, you might actually get a pretty nice line. Like even in the sonnets, I had to make sure I was breaking lines, because if you just take an individual line as a complete thing, it might actually turn out to be kind of nice, right? And I had to make sure that didn't happen or would destroy the example, right? And so you have to break the things up the right. But maybe sometimes there are these brief little things and we can look at it and say, wow, that's beautiful in and of itself too. And that's really amazing. Be able to have this giant, wonderful thing that at smaller levels is also beautiful. That's the work of an artist. But what we know about the work of the artist is we need to assess the picture as a whole. When we look at our lives, when we look at the church, it's the whole thing that matters. It's the whole thing here, meaning from creation to the end of time, somehow that is a beautiful picture. And you know what? I can't see that complete picture. No matter how hard I try, I cannot see that complete picture. I have no idea how this whole thing ends, right? I honestly don't have a clue, right? And until I see how the whole thing wraps up, how will I be able to see that the whole picture is beautiful? But that's the act of faith. The act of faith is, even though my little slice may not be going well, somehow or another, my little slice, put together with all those other little slices, forms a compositely beautiful picture. And how does this happen? It happens because of the cross. Without the cross, none of this makes sense. And the cross itself, you can realize, is a beautiful little microcosm of that whole story. Jesus Christ being crucified, tortured to death on a cross, is not a high point in the biography of Jesus, right? And if you were just showing this, you don't say, look at this bloody, ugly death, and look how beautiful that bloody, ugly death is. There's something really weird about Christians talking about this bloody, ugly death as somehow this weird thing, right? It's like, how are we talking about this, right? In the wake of the French Revolution, right? There was a fashion statement. People would walk around wearing necklaces with little guillotines on them, little pendant guillotines. And you hear that, and you think, how awful to be walking around with a guillotine around your neck to be celebrating all the beheading of everybody. And yet Christians walk around wearing crosses all the time. And we don't think that's weird, but it's every bit as weird. You can see why they did the guillotine. They're making a statement there. Oh, you Christians have your crosses. Hey, we got our guillotines all the same. Why does the cross not feel that way to us? It's because we instinctively drop the cross into a larger picture. The cross itself is ugly and horrible and terrible, but the cross coupled with the incarnation and the resurrection and the ascension and the ruling and Christ standing at the right hand of God, it is a gorgeous, jaw-droppingly beautiful story that gives us this perspective of saying, you know what? That's what we should be celebrating. That's what we should be excited about. And if we had that perspective all the time, that there is this grand picture, then we would read those passages like in Ezekiel and those passages in John, and knowing with full comfort that somehow or another, this is all part of a beautiful picture, should give us comfort. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the cross. And God, we thank you that you died, but that you also rose again. You ascended to heaven, and God, you now stand at the right hand of God himself. God, we ask that you constantly give us that perspective. Lift our eyes above our lives right now. Lift our eyes above the turmoil and trouble of this world. And God, let us celebrate together your great plan and your great rule. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.